Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us for Chalcedon podcast number 42. My name is Andrea Schwartz. Today is February 18th, 2024, and I'm joined again by Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Vice President Martin Salbretti. R.J. Rushdoony included a chapter in his book Sovereignty entitled The Conquest of Canaan. Without going into the particulars of what he was discussing, a comparison was made in terms of the Old Testament account of the Hebrew people, Israelites, leaving their wilderness journey, crossing the Jordan, and entering into the Promised Land. It is significant that the people of the land weren't there welcoming them with open arms. In fact, opposition was the hallmark of their encounters, and it was God's plan that they obtain their rightful inheritance by action and obedience. In our day, we see a desire for our country to once again be a promised land, but sadly, this desire has been divorced from the law of God and involves attitudes and practices antithetical to biblical morality. So, Mark, let's start with you. We're in a presidential election year, and many are touting that this person or that person will bring about the desired results for the United States. However, what is put forth as a remedy often is no better than what was put forth before and will result, it seems, in not much change in the status quo. So, from your perspective, what has taken place in our country that accounts for the prevalence of crime and lawlessness? And why don't most Christians see the correct solution?
Well, my father noted early on and throughout his writing career later, which began in midlife, that America is being progressively de-Christianized. Much of his writings trace those elements. And his emphasis on Christian Reconstruction was to the effect of here's what we have to do as an alternative. And so if we're becoming progressively de-Christianized, ultimately we need, two things. It's ultimately the moving of the Holy Spirit. But once we get to that point, what is the Christian then to do? Our responsibility as Christians. And he said what it was a self-conscious obedience and a self-conscious faithfulness to God. And he described this in terms of the analogy of Christian Reconstruction. It's a rebuilding. We take the broken places and we rebuild them. And there's a lot broken in our modern culture. And the essay you alluded to was couched in very biblical analogies, that is, conquering the land, because we have to move in terms of a big picture. My father was very good about painting the big picture. And that's what really Christian Reconstruction is. It's painting a big picture solution, a long-term plan. And those movements that have been very effective in American history have had a big picture approach, right or wrong. They portrayed things as a great and noble cause. And they've seen a larger image. And so that's what we need to do, but we need to do it on a very specifically biblical, scriptural pattern. Otherwise, we're just building something that's not going to last.
Okay, so Martin, the title, The Conquest of Canaan, obviously Rush was making a comparison. That was the conquest of a land that they were told was theirs. And with the Great Commission, we're told that the world is ours to disciple. Could you give a perspective on why morality divorced from the Bible is a recipe or blueprint for not only the same as we know it, but actually a lot worse than what we have it now?
Well, primarily it's because there's two worldviews in contention. There's the biblical worldview, where the kingdom of God is the center and the reason for all our actions and our inclinations and motivations, and the kingdom of man. And these two are pitted against each other in a mortal combat. Sometimes it breaks out into literal combat, usually on the side of the humanists, who basically what they want to do is that they're investing in the fall. They're investing in the fall of man and trying to make good on the promise made by the serpent that you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil for yourselves. And the Christian is willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these two points of view, ultimate commitments, are obviously in conflict with each other. And everything that we do that is a compromise basically allows those who are building the kingdom of man to gain additional ground. We have to understand that there is no square inch that's not disputed between God and Satan. And for the Christian to fold his hands and sit on them is essentially to cede and yield ground to Satan. It's often been said, I think correctly, that Satan has won no victories other than those that were won by default and forfeiture by Christians. So when Christians simply go along and also decide, well, let's worry about the least of the evils, they also are investing in the fall. And rather than investing in the kingdom, they're not making the kingdom of God first. They're making some other priority first, which they believe they're wise enough to articulate and say, this is the smart, wise, sharp thing to do. And the wise thing to do usually is immoral. It's ungodly. And God exacts a price and a penalty on the cultures that go down those roads. So this can be foreseen. You know, if you understand that the Bible is telling the truth about everything it speaks to, then the destinies that are unfolding before our eyes make a lot of sense. They're easy to predict. In fact, they are basically announcing themselves as they prepare to fall. They have this big buildup, and they were going to do this, and then the election comes, and people believe that elections are the way to get a brand new start, fresh blood in there, and that fresh blood is polluted as the previous blood was. It's just in a different way, a different shape. But the result is the same, because now we've again invested in the fall and not in the kingdom. And every time you invest in the fall and the consequences of man's fall into sin, that compounds and magnifies sin. And basically says the problem with sin is that we need to have more sin to fix the sin that we had before. You know, the problem with an inflationary problem in the economy is to print more money. Of course, this heterodox solution makes things even worse, because it's a violation of biblical law, pure and simple. So mankind always doubles down on its sins. It refuses to accept the fact that its way is the wrong way. It leads to death. You know, their love of these things is a love of death, because that's where the fall leads, inexorably. So that's what we're seeing here today, is that not enough Christians are taking seriously the fact that they have a calling, and their calling is to advance the kingdom of God. And their calling is not to yield any ground in any area where they have any kind of control whatsoever, including their children, by the way, to the state, and because the state is dedicated toward the kingdom of man, and it's not even hiding that fact anymore. They're very, very clear when people take their oath of office. Remember, the Constitution is bigger than God. This is bigger than God. Your God will have to take a back seat, or maybe the caboose in the back of the train. Or maybe be left at the station entirely, which is the preference of most folks, to disenfranchise God entirely from the public process, as opposed to the fact that God, in fact, is the only one in whom the public processes are in his fist, and he controls them all. And when we defy him, we hurt ourselves. But we're so dead set on doing it our way, as opposed to God's way, the ramifications, the penalties are baked into that cake that we're making. And for us to be surprised and figure, well, we can clean up again in 4 years with another election. Or maybe we can impeach this guy and get someone else in there. But the very fact that you are putting all your eggs in the electoral basket, which happens all the time nowadays, Christians included, is proof that we are apostate in that sense, because we've abandoned God's ways for man's ways. And when that fails, we refuse to wake up. We decide to snooze some more, hit the snooze button, and go into another election cycle, arguing that it's the right thing to do, when in fact God has already spoken clearly on these matters. And that's the problem. We're not going to take, we're going to end up losing what Canaan we have with an attitude that essentially has de-Christianized the world. And we're many Christians are part and parcel of that process. We are we've joined the other side in effect, right? We have to return coats to God, and most obviously in the ballot box. And until that changes, until our commitments are actually to God's kingdom and building it His way, even if it's a humble, modest beginning, that's actually going to be effectual, and that'll actually have a future. But anytime we consider that we want to join the humanist in building the and investing in the fall instead of investing in God's kingdom, the results are going to be damning against us.
Indeed. So, Mark, we're familiar in history that there were times where the church made itself preeminent. It was the voice or the incarnation or the continuing incarnation of Christ on earth. And then we saw the state many times doing the same thing with the divine right of the ruler. But today we see an expression of the divine right of the people. And democracy is we have to preserve our democracy. We have to give quarter to everybody's point of view, because after all, the voice of the people is what's going to change things. Do you see this misplaced sovereignty the cause of the chaos we see, and the fact that people throw up their hands and say, we just don't know what to do?
It's certainly a factor. I think usually throughout American history, at any rate, the excuse that it something is in the name of the people, for the people, the use of democracy after the Civil War became extremely common. I think it's often been just a sort of a rationale, a cover for more power to the state, usually, because more power to the people is really just semantics. What does that really look like, and how is this power really being given to the people? It's often just a way of objecting to whatever power structure is there at any given time. But the democracy is just another form of humanism if it's divorced from a biblical ethic, biblical standards, and a biblical structure of government, society, church, every family. Democracy was a very misused term, particularly after the Civil War. It became very common to do everything in the name of the people. But if you notice, very often when modern progressives, liberals, whatever you want to call them, will do something in the name of the people and for the people, but when they don't like something the people do, such as the outcomes of an election, they'll say, well, we have to lead, which means we'll undo what the people have done when we get the opportunity. In other words, it's really a power ploy. We're doing this for you, but we need to correct you when you're wrong. So they're treating really the people almost like you would treat children. We'll give you some leash, but if we don't like what you're doing, we're going to rein you in. So I think it's a lot of the terminology we use in our modern culture is often very self-serving. And I think the term for the people, or in the name of the people, or for democracy, is very much part of that.
And we should point out that you're moving from an oligarchy or a small elite of leaders to a large mass of human beings. You're simply having more sinners in play. And the idea that the more sinners we have, the more just or the situation will be, is it doesn't follow. It's a non sequitur. In actual fact, the effects of the fall will be magnified. You will not get justice that way. In fact, as Resh Tuni points out later on in this essay, you get something very, very different. You are cycling through different forms of injustice, some inflicted by the previous oligarchs and now inflicted in the name of the people. But in all cases, justice is a term that's been completely mangled and distorted and twisted into a different meaning entirely than anything that we would consider justice. And certainly that means that the definition of justice is malleable, flexible. It can be something very different today than yesterday, simply because the people will it. And the people are like the floods, and the Bible speaks of them as roaring waters that move this way and that way. They're fickle. the crowds are fickle, and they can be shouting Hosanna one day and crucify him the next when it comes to Christ. And it's so true now with regular leaders. You know, Mussolini was loved, and then he was hung upside down in the square. So we are to put all the power in the people, even assuming you could do that, doesn't really happen. And as Marx says, it's a pretext. It's a power play. It's effective until such time as it's necessary to rein in the people in the name of the people. That's why it's the funniest thing is that when Mao Zedong would talk about the enemy of the people, those are people too. Nonetheless, you can become an enemy of the people simply because you disagree with the position of the Cultural Revolution, say, in Mao's case. And that's how it's going to be. Everything's going to be done for the people. And when you object that it's harmful to you, one of the people, that's okay. There's a greater good. And the greater good is always going to be determined not by the people at large, but by the people at the top of that pyramid. And that's how the state is structured, to dictate from the top on down. And so democracy, such as it is, it's going to institutionalize other things that don't lead to justice, like envy and other evils in man's nature. They come out ultimately in a democracy when everyone can then vote what they want and vote for what they would prefer to have and vote money toward themselves, as has been warned at the outset of our nation. That's becoming now the why people vote in a certain direction in the ballot box. They say, if I vote for this guy, he's going to give me these benefits, these bennies, as they say. And consequently, we are easy to manipulate because all of the candidates have to do is put up the right slate of candy for us to want to eat. And that's how it works. And so justice is left in the lurch. And so with an unjust society, guess what? You have another complaint for the next generation to change it again. Because they say, look at these injustices. So everyone claims there's a justice that they need to deal with now. And those will be replaced with new injustices that need to be dealt with in the next revolution. And rinse and repeat.
Right. And so revolution is actually the premise by which the state gets more and more control. And I think I was going to ask you, looking back when Jesus says you exorcise one demon and you sweep the house clean, but if you don't know what needs to be replaced there, and obviously he's talking the Holy Spirit, seven more evil demons will come and take place. So I don't think we have people, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, Martin, that really look in terms of the future and then say, is what's right for me, or is what's right, what's actually right?
Right. They are looking at it strictly from a personal point of view, and what satisfies their internal sense of justice, which might be driven by envy and other parameters entirely. That point that you make about removing one demon and that now we have a vacuum there, this tells you something, that you cannot simply clean house and not replace it with something that's actually substantive, because now new demons are going to move in, and that's what we have all the time. We say, throw the bums out, so we can put a new slate of bums back into place. And unfortunately, the bums are the ones that we selected. We have to look in the mirror to blame ourselves. And we always think it's the other, our neighbor who's responsible, that state to the south of us or the north of us, they put in that guy from the who's a such and such a party. But the reality is we're all participating in that process, and none of us are actually building something that will last. And that's because when you build on the sand, it won't last. God will continue to blow, the storms of life will blow, and things erected on the sand will not last. And that's why we have this continual changing of the guard in the political station, and yet only the power structures that are institutional and bureaucratic persist through all those changes. They seem to be immune to it because that's where the true power actually is. And it's a power designed to control us, and even control the results of elections ostensibly. But yeah, the point is, unless you're building something, a process of subtraction, saying let's remove this thing and we'll be better off for it, that's not necessarily true. That vacuum can be filled with seven worse demons, and we see this continually. Dr. Rushdoony speaks to this actual issue in this particular article in the book Sovereignty, that replacing one evil administration, we get a worse one on the heels of it, all in the name of improving the situation. So what's the problem? The problem is we're investing in the fall. We're investing in the consequences of the fall. We're not investing in the kingdom. We're putting all our energy, all our strength, all our faith in the wrong basket. the basket of humanism and not into the golden reservoir of the kingdom of God, which will abide and last when the winds of life blow.
Right. We've talked about ROIs, return on investments. I don't know how many people look at, as you put it, investing in the fall, kind of like getting the wages for their sin. In other words, they're getting exactly what they're earning, and I don't know that they look at it that way. So, Mark, in this essay, your dad talked about the irrelevancy of evangelical churches. And so obviously he wrote this a while ago, since he's been gone 23 years or so. But do you think it's because the church doesn't look at its task, by and large, as a battleground and something to do, and looks at it much more like a playground? In other words, we're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to have people like us. Let's build bridges. Let's not be too harsh, things like that. And in actual fact, since the message isn't a whole lot different than what the world is saying, that the church places itself in a relevant position.
Yes, but the church has been doing that for a long time, but in different ways. Every bad idea has its own set of consequences. And Richard Weaver in the 50s wrote a book called Ideas Have Consequences. Great title, one of the best titles, most quoted titles, certainly in Christian circles of the 20th century. But ideas do have consequences. A bad idea is going to lead to very bad consequences. There are different theological ideas, different errors in the church, and they all lead to consequences that have been quite serious in the 20th century, and a lot of it can be summed up with irrelevance. That element in the church that looks to be saved by being taken out of this world has largely led to an idea that this world isn't important because we're going to be taken out of it. That's an escapist view. There's the lawless aspect of the church, that we're not subject to law, which means you don't really have any answers for yourself, much less anyone else, if we're not to bind anybody by a biblical concept of law. So different ideas have different consequences. And so the bad theology of the church, and you combine them all, and you have a lot of bad consequences. And here's where there's a phrase in the New Testament: judgment has to begin at the house of the Lord. We see this very much in the history of God's people in Israel. When Israel was apostate, when it was disobedient, God judged them. In about 600 years before Jesus, even Jerusalem was sacked, destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed. The people were taken away as slaves to a foreign country. And the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, had said, God doesn't need Jerusalem. He doesn't need the temple. He doesn't need you. When God is going to do a work, he can bring back a remnant, and he'll work with them. And there have been several remnants of God's people throughout the years. And so when we lose sight of biblical worldview, and we aren't operating in terms of that worldview, in fact, if we're actually operating in something that is contrary to a biblical worldview, then we become irrelevant to the future that God has in mind. And God is going to push us to the side as irrelevant. So the good theology is going to help us a lot, but it needs to be good theology and a general turning to the Lord. So the Holy Spirit and the moving of the Holy Spirit, and when that happens, is going to determine the future. But what the purpose of Chalcedon has always been is to remind the remnant that is still working, this is where we need to work. This is where how we should be thinking. This is how we should be acting. Because good theology, an understanding of what God expects of us, a good worldview, that just doesn't come about in a vacuum. So we're trying to keep people thinking in those directions, but ultimately it's going to be about the moving of the Holy Spirit. But we have to remind ourselves that throughout history, the moving of the Holy Spirit has often been preceded by judgment that begins
at the house of God, and that God has to deal with his people and discipline them so that they are that remnant that can move things into the future by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right. So, Martin, in the essay, Rajaduni points out that there has been moral decay in all classes, not just the super rich. He talks about in the middle classes and even the poorer classes, and that the middle class, which used to be considered the hardworking class, the class of people who were going to defer gratification today by investing in the future, that the middle class became and has become self-indulgent. How much of that do you think is adapting a Hellenic view that our life here on earth is not that important, so we can do whatever we want, and the church goes about, we've got to save souls, as opposed to looking at people as a totality and our mission being a very real mission here on earth?
Yeah, that goes way back, certainly into the early centuries of the church. There was a movement, Neoplatonic in orientation, that essentially minimized the significance of the material realm, the universe that God created, the physical one, and magnified the spiritual at the expense of the material, to the point that there was a wholesale rejection of the importance of the material. And as a consequence of this, the material realm is neglected. In fact, it's a sign of spirituality to neglect it at that point. You know, it was interesting. There was a comment being made, I think it was by Newton, regarding Darby, John Nelson Darby. And the question was posed, what would he say if one of his young men in his church would say he'd like to go ahead and study mathematics so that he might formulate and discharge to the future a better working knowledge of this field? And the answer Darby would have given is, well, this is a wonderful project for a worldly man, but a true Christian would not indulge in such a thing. It's a commitment to things that are going to be blown away by Christ coming any moment. So consequently, when you cut short all these efforts to build upon the dominion mandate of Genesis 1, then there is a general decline in anything related to the applicability of Scripture to the world. And it does speak to the world. So what you have to do is, of course, blot out and scratch out all those Scriptures and say, no, no, no. You see, that gospel was written to the Jews, and this passage here is for the Jewish believers, and the church isn't going to be around for this area here. So this way you can slice and dice the Bible up so that anything that is anything other than spiritual and mystical, if you will, otherworldly, is discounted as an inferior domain to consider. And a true Christian, as they say, wouldn't indulge in it. So you wouldn't get any good mathematicians out of Darby's church on this basis, because he would have been browbeaten and shamed into thinking that he should build something. Like, should Rudolf Diesel build a better engine? Not in Darby's church, he wouldn't. And unfortunately, Darby's position has multiplied across many denominations into the future. The influence of this idea, the consequences of this idea, to build on Mark's allusion to Richard Weaver's claim, is a very, very evil one. It basically means that all these areas were not going to be dominated by Christians as part of their kingdom work. It was going to be dominated by humanists who had a completely different commitment and were not going to lay any crowns at Christ's feet in respect to these things. Rather, they'd all be claimed as crowns in the throne and the for humanism, achievements of humanism. And that's where you go when you decide that we're going to have a Neoplatonic approach to Scripture, and we're going to regard the material domain and the domain of the mind, et cetera, anything other than the spirit, as inferior and a lower class of reality that is not the important one. It's the only the spiritual, the otherworldly, that matters. And then we come into some collisions with Scripture at that in the New Testament, and these have to be brushed aside, and they are. And guess what? When you tell people they're not responsible for something, that's a very easy message to sell. That is a self-propagating message. It has legs because people would just as soon say, oh, I'm not responsible, I'm off the hook. Fantastic. This speaks to our indolence, as Spurgeon would put it, and it rewards us for being lazy. And it says our laziness is rational and justified and scripturally right, and God's going to rubber stamp it. And I'm afraid to say he will not. And Spurgeon's point was the same. God will not rubber stamp this kind of laziness, this slothfulness in regard to his kingdom. But Christians today will actually fight tooth and nail. This is a hill they're willing to die on, that they don't owe any obedience in these areas, really, because they are secondary concern at best, and only the spiritual or the worldly concerns matter. And therefore, the rest of the world is turned over to Satan, and they're fine with that. They say, well, he's king of the world anyway, as they've misinterpreted those scriptures, and therefore it's a wholesale sellout on the part of Christians and the church. The church is doing this, and by and large, enough of the sector of the church, and they're aggressive in trying to get other people to hold to the same view. So it's not as if this fairly thoughtful attitude stays where it is. Rather, it spreads because it's a contagious thing, because it speaks to our willingness to do nothing, to sit on our hands. To sit on our lees is the words that the scripture uses. Or when they were trying to build a temple, they said, it's not time now for us to build a temple. The time has not come. They had to give reasons not to get busy building what God required of them. And so too, we will say, this is not the time. This is the New Testament era where nothing other than earthly worldly concerns should matter to us. We're checked out of the world. The more checked out we are, the more spiritual we are, the more God can use us in heaven. Or what? I have no idea, since you're not practiced on anything that's probationary on earth in terms of showing faithfulness on little things here. So you could be faithful in big things there. But there you have it. This is human nature to want to be lazy. And this is a very attractive message. And it's a message that has launched anemia into the heart of Christian action. And until this is undone, until we wake up and say, we have checked out of a fight that we were supposed to be fighting this whole time. And we were supposed to make claim on the whole world for Christ's sake, you know. And this attitude of ours that has prevailed, has been coming from the pulpits, has truly frozen the chosen in the sense that they've been inactive. They haven't done what they were supposed to do. This is why Warfield told folks, he said, hey, if there's no fire in the pulpit, falls to you to kindle it in the pews. I think that's one reason Dr. Rushdoony said, I'm going to turn to intelligent laymen as opposed to academia and seminary professors with this message, because they're squelching it. But the men and people of God out there who are serious about their faith will hear what God has to say in the word, and they will not stop their ears at it.
Regarding this self-indulgence, this pleasure seeking you're referring to, even particularly amongst Christians, that this dualistic worldview, that the spiritual realm is the higher, was very common in the ancient world. It was the prevalent philosophy of the ancient world. And it led to a consequence that we might overlook, as Martin sort of intimated this, because as Christians, we think of the spiritual realm as the higher way. And many in the ancient world did as well. And that was the realm of religion and seeking that higher way. But given dualism, the lower way, the way of the material things, the world, flesh and blood, many saw that as equally legitimate. And so debauchery was common in terms of this dualistic perspective. As long as I'm flesh and blood, I might as well just do flesh and blood things. And so it led to this idea of this spiritual higher realm, philosophy, and so forth. But it also led to a tremendous amount of debauchery, given this dualistic perspective. And Christians have sort of, to a certain degree, have given over to some of this fleshly concerns. That, and unfortunately, they don't do it in terms of a self-conscious view of philosophy and a dualistic philosophy, even if they are somewhat dualistic. They tend to do it using a theological rationale, which is even more it's very dangerous because then they're giving it the sanction of theology, which is theology is God words. They're actually saying God condones this behavior, whether it's a behavior of inactivity or tolerance of actual evil. So the church is not in a good place now as far as people hoping that, well, if the present world is such a mess, maybe Christians are suddenly going to turn over. Which Christians are going to take over, and what would they do if they took over and they controlled things? They don't have the answers. And so that is why theonomy, God's law, an understanding of God's law, which is just what God says is right and wrong, is so necessary. You can't have any reconstruction. You can't have any reform or reformation of any kind unless people have an ethical standard to turn to. You can't just be against something, because many groups, and this was kind of the springboard for that essay you referred to, is a lot of groups will identify an evil or something that people won't like. And they say, yes, we're with you. But where are they going? What is their alternative? What ethical standard are they using as an alternative to what they perceive as evil? And we're seeing very commonly in our culture, particularly within the last 10, 15, or 20 years, that a lot of groups who are objecting to something have a very evil alternative that has nothing to do with Christianity. They want to go from bad to worse. In my lifetime, for instance, I've seen several permutations just of the sexual revolution. There was the Hugh Hefner type of sexual revolution in the 60s, and the youth movement that just love. And then we went through, the homosexuality is good, normal, lesbians, good and normal, transgenderism. And now we're into the fluidity of gender itself. The alternatives they're proposing to what they call injustice and fairness and discrimination is far more evil than the evil they're identifying, because they have a very different ethical standard. And this is true in politics as well. When people identify something that we should be upset about and that we should change, what change do they want to move towards? That's more important than identifying the evil. A lot of conservatives had this problem, and my dad was very much frustrated with the conservative movement and people, because their attitude was, if we could just educate people on this problem or that, things would turn around. My dad called it salvation by education. You have to have an alternative to what you don't like. And many conservatives, many Christians don't have an alternative. And many, particularly in our culture today, don't really want to lay out what their alternative is, because it's pretty ugly. So we see in our culture today, discrimination is condemned, but the alternative is really just a different discrimination. Racism is decried, but then they turn around and they'll say something just as racist from another perspective. It's just a new form of racism. It's a new form of hate speech that they justify. And so it's not enough to be against something. Is what is the alternative you're moving towards? And Christians have to have a worldview that says, no, this is God's order that we want to move towards. We want to live in terms of it, and we want to point other men to live in terms of this. And that's what the church needs to do. And the part of the church that won't do that is irrelevant. God's going to sustain a remnant that's going to continue a message of serving him and being truly faithful to him. And it depends on your eschatology. Eschatology comes into this big picture too, because where is this going and what is God going to do? Is it all going to fall apart? Because a lot of people are looking around today and they think, oh, the end must be near because things are so bad. I can't possibly foresee things turning around. Sometimes, you have to be the drunk in the gutter before you realize things have to turn around, and the churches may have to end up like the drunk in the gutter before they said, this is wrong. Our theology's wrong. We've got to have a new message for the Christian.
Right. So when you're talking, I got the sense that we've been groomed for debauchery and degradation. We've been groomed to say that's the way it is. And I hope nobody comes away from hearing your comment, Mark, and yours, Martin, that there's no hope. We really don't need something new and innovative. We need to go back to and have the ancient boundaries there. So we don't build bridges. We don't try to not offend people by making a comment on homosexuality, for example, is a capital offense. It's treason. Transgenderism would be treason. Adultery is treason. Murder is treason. When we try to soft pedal it, we pretty much are saying, well, we accept the fact that, you know, this is where our culture is. And I think that's where the idea of parallel economies have to come into play here. Homeschooling is and was, I should say was and is, a parallel economy. Okay, we still have to pay taxes for education, but we're not giving our kids to you. So we'll need to see it in law. We'll need to see it in medicine. We need to see it in terms of, there's nothing to really improve about Satan's plan. You don't improve Satan's plan. You reject Satan's plan. And I think the message that we're hoping to convey, and certainly Dr. Rushdoony did, is that this is all very doable. But just like when the Hebrew people left the wilderness, crossed the Jordan, they couldn't make it up as they went along. They had to do it in faith and obedience. And God had laid out how they were supposed to do it. And I think if we just embrace, and I'd like to hear your comments on this, if we embrace the idea that obedience is what we should be about and not worry about the outcome so much, just worry about what we're supposed to do.
Not only the idea, but the methodology for obedience. And the whole purpose my dad had in writing the Institutes of Biblical Law, which he said right in the introduction to Volume 1, was this is about sanctification. It's about how we obey God, how we grow in grace. We do it by self-consciously doing what God said to do. To borrow a term from a different context, we think God's thoughts after him. We have God's revelation, therefore we know what God says about many things. We study what God says and we try to live in terms of that. That is what is real. Because the world outside the church wants us to think that evil is real and it is normal. That was the gist of the sexual revolution from the 60s. Sex is normal, therefore, whatever two consenting adults do is normal. And it's the Christian who is repressing what is natural. So that was a redefining morality. And it changed the ethics of the country, which was largely only hanging on to the remnants of Christian morality. It didn't, after it had lost the faith anyway. And so they were easy to manipulate. But as Christians, we ought to have a much more distinctive understanding of what God expects of us and why. And that is why I think that the great tragedy of Christianity in my lifetime has been, it's sometimes very strenuous objection to biblical law, because that tells me that that element of the church is not going to be part of the future, because right. that thinking cannot be part of any kind of growth or development of the kingdom. So we're you know, servants without profit when we think like that, because we're saying we can have a future and God's going to bless us in sin. And that's something the prophets made very clear to Israel and Judah. God is not going to prosper you. He's not going to bless you in your apostasy. And so we have to call people back to faithfulness, not just faith, but faithfulness.
Yes. So Martin, let's kind of wrap this up with you. Would you say there is a distinctively different character between those who contended for the faith and those today who sort of apologize for biblical law and the positions of biblical law that are very black and white in some very many cases. So instead of saying it's a conquest, instead of saying I may die in this pursuit and not see the end, but the goal and the purpose is superior to what happens to me. How do you think that gets re-inculcated in people's lives, that it's not about their security, it's about their obedience to the word of God?
I think they need to understand it first, right? We start with the word of God and do not lean on to our own understanding. I think that's the critical thing. And this is particularly because, like you say, we're being groomed. We're being slowly cooked in a vat full of humanism and humanistic presumptions about the importance of the state. You can't do without the state. We have to have control. Therefore, liberty, as the Bible speaks of it and promotes it, is a dangerous concept to the humanists because they want to control something. They will tolerate moving from Keynesian economics to Chicago school Monetarism because there's still some control there. But if you go to Austrian school, it's much closer to a biblical model. All of a sudden, you're not controlling the money supply. That's scary to them. They say, oh, no, we have to control the money supply. That is, and so this notion of control is the key because that means man must control, that we cannot trust God to control through his word, through his law. And yet the only way that freedom and liberty will ever be brought to bear in this world is because the law of God goes forth. And that's where the liberty is going to come. So what we have here is that Christians need to understand that they are enslaving themselves with their commitments currently. Their theological commitments are a recipe for enslavement. And the more they get rid of God's law, the more they're under the boot, the jackboot, if you will, of the humanist and his law. And humanistic law is not just. That's the other point, is that the second you abandon God's law, you have actually lost justice in the process. One of the things that Jesus came to do was to bring justice to the world. So when we reject God's law, we reject God's justice and we substitute humanistic injustice, which always has glowing language, but that's to hide its reality. You know, it's was the way that Dr. Rushdoony said, the words or the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. In other words, the words sounded great. They were from the son that was a righteous son, but the hands, the things that are actually being done by the hands, if you will, are evil. So we have great talking points, but the actual deeds are those of Esau, a profane man. And I think that's an interesting image that's brought out there. And until Christians accept the idea that they have been essentially working this world with the hands of Esau, despite trying to talk with the talk of Jacob, they're going to end up making things worse. Humanists are going to do that anyway. But for the Christians to be part of the process of making it worse is just, it is terrible because God simply says, okay, well, I guess we'll need to spoon feed you 40 years in the wilderness till I can speak to your children about this and maybe we get better results. We don't want to go down this path. We have to understand that justice is what's called for. Then the islands are waiting for God's law, we're told in Isaiah 42, verse 4 and 5. And for us to be mute and to muzzle and not let them know and say, don't worry about God's law. These are these new humanistic laws that are to be improved. In this very essay, I just remarking that there's a passage on social justice where Dr. Rushdoony quotes these fellows what they're going to do when they get control of this city in Indiana called Canaan. And there's the first one's there's right to a normal birth for every kid, plus good food, a liberal education, and that tells you something, and a healthy environment. The second right in the social justice is a job for everyone suited to her abilities. Third, a good income to enable one to be efficient in social service. And fourth, influence with the authorities so that a person's ideas are given due consideration. This is what social justice has been conceived of at this point in time that this was written back in 1944. And that's still with us today in spades. And you see, none of these things have anything to do with biblical justice whatsoever or any form of justice. What these are, as Dr. Rushdoony says, are concerns about material satisfaction, not justice at all. And yet it's been painted with the word justice over it. This is social justice, and it's not. And so until Christians wake up to what justice is and where to find it, which is the law of God, we're not in a position to speak to this culture because we are using their exact same words. You cannot fight fire with fire in this particular case. You need to douse water upon it. And you certainly can't throw gasoline on this fire, and that's what Christians have been doing too often. We've compounded the sin of the humanists, and guess what? Mark already quoted it. Judgment then begins at the house of God. We're going to be held responsible because we're supposed to be the one force in the culture to hold back against this trend into the mouth of hell by speaking God's words, the purity of his word, and his requirements. God requires this. And we're not. And therefore, what are we guilty of? Well, we're guilty of leaving the blood of our neighbors on their heads, it says in Leviticus 19. If you fail to warn your neighbor of his sin, then that blood's upon your head. And so when we fail to bring the law of God into play in the public arena, there's blood on our hands for it. And there's no escaping this problem. Is that we have now robbed people of God's words, which is condemned in Jeremiah, by the way. That specific thing is to rob the people of the words of God, because we are saying, this isn't for you, this is maybe for Jews in the millennium in the future, or it doesn't have any real meaning, it has to be treated as an allegory or what have you. All these ways to defang the word of God mean that the medicinal value of it, the healing, redeeming, sanctifying power of it is denied, and the Lord behind it is denied in the process. And therefore, all you have left is man in charge of things, and Christians cannot baptize humanism and make it go, and convince God that it's okay. It is not going to be okay with God, and he will not accept these false declarations of holiness, that this is the right way to go, this is a good administrative practice. We should do this with our economy. We should do this with the question of abortion, et cetera, et cetera. No, we need to do it only God's way. And unless we hold out for that, we're not going to be effectual. But we start with the individual Christian in the family that moves into the community. We don't go top down because that's the very mistake we continue to make. That means that we are now adopting, we're fighting in Saul's armor, let's put it that way. You need the five smooth stones that David has. You're not supposed to grab Saul's armor, because it's the wrong weapon to use. The weapons are already defined for us in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. You know, they're spiritual weapons that tear down strongholds. Christians are not interested in tearing down strongholds. In fact, we tend to support them, even though they're erected against the knowledge of God, as almost all the institutions that the U.S. government runs do. I can't imagine anyone that isn't yet, and there might be a few. But they shouldn't even exist in the first place, because those are responsibilities of the Christian community, and the Christian community has failed to meet its obligations. And therefore, the state comes in and is very happy to take over, because that means more control, more power, and more resources sucked away from the God's kingdom into the kingdom of man. And to the extent that Christians are part of that process, they need to repent and they need to move into position as one of God's men that can be trusted. Otherwise, you become what Dr. Rushdoony quotes here from Isaiah 15, men of famine. In other words, the key men in a culture ultimately become men of famine, that they become the glory of a culture that's humanistic. That doesn't tell you not a very good picture that's being depicted there when Isaiah uses this term. And that's what many Christians have become, because we have refused to bring the word to bear. We have chopped away at the word and said only a small part of it still applies today. And as a consequence, the bazooka is now a pea shooter, and that's on us. You know, we need to readopt the entirety of God's word, the whole counsel of God, as we say, and only then are we guiltless of the blood of all men, as Paul exerts and tells us, and so forcefully in Scripture. But I think we are guilty until we repent and we become part of the solution. Until that day comes, we are part of the problem, and God's not going to hold us guiltless, because we had answers and we spat on them. And that needs to stop.
All right. Mark, comment on this, and I this will be our closing segment here. The body of Christ is not the institutional church. The body of Christ is the new humanity in Christ, those who were born again. So when the scripture talks about the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, it's not speaking against the institutional church. It means The gates of hell will not prevail against those in Christ who are faithful, so that the individual, the family, the community can make a difference. You don't have to wait until you have a majority of people who agree with you, correct?
Well, the institutional church is the administrative church. This church as a structure, the church itself is really the people of God. All people, the universal church is the people of God of all time. And the gates of hell is really a painting a picture of the church going to the gates of hell. It's actually an offensive move by the people of God as they move forward in the kingdom of God, because it's all part of this analogy of the kingdom of God. And so where the gates of hell are, the defenses of hell will progressively fall to the people of God and to the kingdom of God. So it's part of the image that of the kingdom of God and its progressive triumph over the forces of evil. Satan really lost. It's just like when you talk about the Civil War, the turning point was Gettysburg. Okay, we've already had our Gettysburg. My apologies to Southerners, but the outcome is clear. We know that we have the retrospective of Scripture saying it was accomplished at Calvary. As the kingdom is moving forward, and people says, "Well, I just don't see that in history." Well, there's a lot of things that you're overlooking if you're not seeing it. There are more Christians alive today than ever before. The church is growing in my lifetime in places that it was almost unheard of before. When I was a kid, we heard stories about the church in China. They were old stories of, you know, before communism, of what Christians had to do, just bits and pieces that we got out of. We didn't realize how big the church really was until China opened up a few years ago. Just in the last few years, we've found out that there's actually a number of believers in North Korea, perhaps the most difficult place to be a Christian in the world today. Islamic countries are seeing the growth of the church, and they've lost the ability to control it even when they try to repress it. In my lifetime, Africa has become over 50% Christian. And so there's a lot happening. The gates of hell are progressively moving forward. When we hear an image of that, says, well, we'd like to see it, you know, I'd like to see it in the next few years while I'm still around. I think this is true throughout history, is Christians wanted to see resolution to these questions very soon within their lifetime. They want the self-satisfaction of saying, yes, see, I knew it all along. Jesus was really Lord, and here's the conclusion of all things. We want it to be in our lifetime, but it's happening. It's moving forward. My father always said, we're at the end of the age of humanism. The mess we see in the world today is the mess created by humanism. What we need to do is we need to prepare Christians to teach others so that moving forward, we can have sooner rather than much later, a Christian alternative to the mess that's now falling apart, which needs to fall apart in many cases.
Indeed. All right. Well, thank you, gentlemen. I think we have unearthed something here that needs to be considered, and we need to be looking at conquest rather than surrender. And listeners, do make use of calcedon.edu. You'll find a lot of material that will help you be the light, not hidden under a bushel, that you can affect the people in your family, in your community. And we're called to be faithful. God produces the results. Thanks for joining us, and we hope to see you next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Calcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Calcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit calcedon.edu today.